If you would turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. As we continue to make our way through John's epistles, after having gone through John's gospel. Once again, I'll be reading the first 10 verses, or really the entirety of the whole chapter. And we'll be looking specifically at verses 3 and 4 this morning. 1 John chapter 1, this is the word of our God. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His holy and infallible word. You may remember in the days that we were looking at, really I should say years, that we were looking at John's gospel, that we discussed from time to time how John's gospel is kind of an enigma in that it is both simple to understand yet so profoundly deep. And John's epistles are somewhat the same way. There are some simple black and white truths that John presents to us. And he presents, even as we saw last week, for the express purpose so that you as believers may know that you have eternal life. John's gospel was written so that you would believe and have eternal life. Now he's writing to believers that they would know. In other words, John is writing for the purpose of giving those who profess faith in Christ assurance that they really are saved. And as we saw last week, that is really grounded in the knowledge of who Christ is and what He came to do. That really is ultimately the ground of our assurance. Earlier we read for the reading of God, or the reading of the gospel, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee was convinced that he was okay. And that's what gave him assurance. His own works, what he did, all the good that he does, and the fact that he was not like that tax collector over there. Rather, true assurance comes in resting in Christ, acknowledging who Christ is, what He has done, and what He's come to do. In other words, the first two verses of what we looked at last week really deals with the content of the proclamation that John is making, John and the other apostles. As we move into verses 3 and 4, we really start getting into the purpose of that proclamation. So if you want a nice simple outline of the first four verses, verses 1 and 2 deal with the content of the proclamation, and verses 3 and 4 deal with the purpose of the proclamation. Well, this morning, as we look at that purpose, we're going to unpack that, and hopefully we will be filled with a greater understanding and a greater peace because of who Christ is. See, that's what it all boils down to. If Christ is not center of our lives, everything we do is for naught. So what I hope to show really out of verses 3 and 4 is simply this, that our fellowship and joy is grounded in Christ Jesus as revealed to us in Scripture. Our fellowship and joy is grounded in Christ Jesus as revealed to us in Scripture. We're going to look at this under 3 headings. I know there's only 2 verses, but 3 headings. First of all, and all 3 of them begin with the word divine. First of all, divine proclamation. Secondly, divine fellowship. And then finally, divine joy. So first of all, divine proclamation. Again, verse 3, which I realize is mid-sentence. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. John now comes back to what he stated before. You may remember, as we looked at verses 1 and 2 last week, that verse 2 is kind of a parenthetical statement. The way the ESV has it rendered with those dashes to help us see that, it is really accurate. There really are no parentheses or dashes of the like in the ancient Greek. But it is a right understanding of how verse 2 plays out as a parenthetical statement to what was said in verse 1. Well, here now in verse 3, John comes back to this concept of that which we have seen and heard. And one of the things you might notice is that at this point, John reverses the order. I don't know what to make of that, but he does reverse the order. It's also now the 3rd time that John is using this verb to see. He used another verb that the ESV translates to look at that is synonymous with this verb to see, but it's also now the 2nd time that he uses the verb to hear. What's John's point? Why this strong emphasis on what they've seen and what they've heard? And even as we saw last week, what they also touched with their hands. Well, again, the point is, and John is really trying to stress this, Christ really came in the flesh. That is something that heretics that were starting to abound at the end of the 1st century and especially the 2nd century were beginning to teach, that Christ Jesus, He really didn't take on flesh because, after all, flesh is bad. This is Gnosticism. The idea that spiritual is good, matter is bad, and because matter is bad, there is no way that Jesus could have really taken on flesh because matter is bad. John's already answering some of this, as he did with respect to the gospel. He deals with eyewitness testimony. The fact that he saw, touched, and heard this message, this revelation from God, found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He was true man. He took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, as our shorter catechism mentions. He was just like us in all respects, except one, without sin. He is the one without sin. He was truly man, the one who rose again from the dead. And the language here again of eyewitness testimony of John himself, and he's probably including the other apostles along with him. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. It is this message, this revelation that John proclaims. Now, it is true here that in verse 3, it's actually the 2nd time we see the use of this proclamation. But in verse 2, when it's used there, it's actually more a part of that parenthetical statement. So it's this use here in verse 3 that really is the controlling verb of the whole of verses 1 through 4. That's what we proclaim. That's what we announce. That's what we declare. Now, I may have mentioned last week, I don't remember, but I'll mention it now, and if I did, just consider it extra bonus. But the word here for proclaim is not the usual word that we use when we talk about preaching proper, true preaching. That verb is keruso, in case anybody's curious. That verb particularly has the idea behind it that the one engaged in the act of preaching, there's divine warrant behind it. There is authority behind it. This word is actually a bit more general. It's common enough as well, but it's a word that really could be used of anybody who belongs to the church. And interestingly enough, at its root, it actually has a similar root to the word angel. An angel, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek, can mean messenger. All of us have the message of Christ. All of us. This message of Christ is what John is proclaiming. He's delivering. He's bringing to his listeners. There's a message to be given. There's a message to be heard. There's a message to be received. This is the message, that which we have heard, that which we have seen, that which we have touched with our own hands. Concerning the word of life, we proclaim to you the eternal life. At the heart of John's message is Christ Jesus. That needs to be the heart of our message. Now, I realize, and you've heard me say this, and I understand this very well, not every text of Scripture is about Jesus Christ per se. But in one way, shape, or form, every text of Scripture should somehow lead us to Christ. Christ is the center of it all. He's the source of it all. And he's the hope for all of us. This is the message that is proclaimed also to you. And just including that word also tells us something. You see, you think back in what John said in that parenthetical statement in verse 2. All of this was made manifest to us. All of this was made manifest to us. Now John is saying to them, we proclaim this also to you. The very thing revealed to us is now for you as well. This actually strikes at the heart of part of Gnosticism. Because only a select few had that special knowledge. Only a select few could have that special revelation, that gnosis. John is saying, no. That same message, though we were apostles, though I was an apostle, though I even rested my head in the bosom of Christ at the table, though I had the message of Christ, that same message is for you. And it would do well for us, especially in our Reformed circles, to remember that too. We love our theology. You notice that this has been a thing I've been saying lately. And it's good that we love our theology. But if all it does is stay in our head, and it does not affect our heart, it does not affect our will, it doesn't demonstrate itself in what we do with our hands and where our feet go, you're learning it for naught, and you're no different than the Pharisee that we looked at earlier. It's revealed to you for a purpose. That theology, the richness of who Christ is, you want to get more specific, that's Christology. The richness of Christology shouldn't just be for our heads. It needs to transform us. It's for you. That's your message. And as we've seen with respect to the whole of the purpose of John's first epistle, it is to give you assurance that you believe, so that you know you have eternal life, given to you who believe, so that you may know. And John is using a pun there. Because the verb to know is related to where we get Gnosticism. You can know it. That's what is being proclaimed. You see, John is not giving his own interpretation. Rather, he is giving that which was revealed to him. And that same message is the message we have in his written word. It's been revealed to him. It's namely the gospel of Jesus Christ, both who he is and what he did for his people. What he did for you and for me. This is the message. And see, if it's been revealed, if his apostles proclaim it, then you and I have the responsibility to listen. You see, that's the flip side of the application. We think it's wonderful that God reveals himself to us in his word. Well, then open his word that he may reveal himself to you. I will also add that when it concerns God, when it concerns the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel message, at root, God's word is the only infallible source of truth. And I worded it that way on purpose. This is our denomination. We hold to the Westminster Standards, Westminster Confession of Faith, larger and shorter catechisms. They are not the ultimate standard. In fact, that's where the confession does open. That the only infallible source of faith and life for us is God's word. It's not saying we don't have other authorities. We do. But the final authority is the Holy Spirit speaking in and through the word that we have revealed to us. Therefore, we must listen. It's this proclamation that John is telling us about, the proclamation of who Jesus is. Well, that's the proclamation. Well, let's move now to the exact purpose. And it's a twofold purpose. This brings us, if I can say it this way, first to our second point, divine fellowship. Again, midway through verse 3. So that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. This portion, this clause here, begins with so that, or in order that. It indicates a purpose behind this proclamation. There's real purpose in what John has for us. And it goes well, well beyond information in our head. It involves information in our head, that's true. But it's not merely that. That purpose is fellowship. Fellowship. And that fellowship is actually twofold. First John says, we write these things so that you may have fellowship with us. One of the things that is remarkable to me is that, generally speaking, particularly after Pentecost, it's not universal, but particularly after Pentecost, the apostles were very humble. They had their moments, to be sure. But the apostles, with capital A, appointed by Christ himself, they would want a fellowship with us. They had the desire. They proclaimed what they proclaimed so that we could have fellowship with them. You ever stop to think about that? That's the whole point here, is that the message of the gospel, the message of the whole counsel of God's word, is not for an elite, select, brilliant, educated class. It's for you and for me. Insofar as we are able, with respect to the station that God in his providence and in his wisdom has placed us, We should do everything we can, as time allows, to learn all we can about who God is, what He's done through Jesus Christ our Lord. Is it hard? Sure, it's hard. But I always find it fascinating. You ever look at what we tell kids to learn in terms of vocabulary when it comes to the SAT? That seems to be okay to do. But no, let's not get into theology. That's just too much for them. But the whole point and purpose of sound theology is to help them grow in their knowledge and love of who Jesus is. Not just to win the whole Bible column on Jeopardy. If you can do that, that's great. But that's not the goal. And even John the Apostle recognized this truth. These things are being proclaimed not so that you can get degrees at all these seminaries, that you can win arguments. It's so that you would have fellowship. Fellowship with the apostles themselves. That's a remarkable statement. But see, I also said that this fellowship is twofold. And so the question is, as you think about this question as a transition from one kind of fellowship to another. Do you seek this fellowship for others? Do you share the gospel so that those who are lost might have fellowship with you? That's what it's all about. And so the second aspect of this fellowship moves away from the apostles to God Himself. Notice again, and indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. You see, this fellowship is not intended, this fellowship of one another is not intended to just be a mere social gathering of like-minded people. It's great that we gather together. We do it all the time, especially over food. And that's good. We should keep that up. But it's more than that. It's more than this level. The fellowship extends upward, as it were. It extends to Christ Jesus Himself. It extends to God. Fellowship with the Father and with His Son. Think about this. You think it's remarkable that the apostles would stay here, that their goal in proclaiming the truth is that we would have fellowship with them. That's awesome. Fellowship with the apostles, those who walked with Christ. But now John is saying in a dramatically climactic way, his hope is that we would have fellowship with Him. Is this your desire? Fellowship with the Father and fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ. It is a fellowship that, while not identical with the kind of fellowship that the Father has with the Son, it can't be because it's intrinsic to who He is. It is nevertheless reflected and has some similarities to it. It's given to us. And here we're given such a wonderful truth. Not only fellowship with the apostles, but fellowship with the Father and the Son. This is something that all of us should kind of meditate on from time to time. Imagine a leader, a world leader, coming up to you and saying they want fellowship with you. Wouldn't you feel honored? Wow, they want a fellowship with me? It might spark some pride in us and look around and say, hey, he called me. He wants the fellowship with me. But we are talking about the God of all creation, who made us in His image to commune with us, And yet we're sinners. And He provides the way and the means by which He can restore fellowship with Him. Well, what does this fellowship look like? Now, I keep saying fellowship. There it is, fellowship. What is it? Well, it's helpful understanding the word itself a little bit. Some of you may even know that because we've seen it in other contexts, and you may have seen it in other Christian organization in context. It's where we get it's this concept koinonia, the Greek word there. Fellowship. There's no one word that gives us a simple explanation as to what this koinonia is all about. It certainly can refer to the fellowship within the Godhead itself. That's something that is eternal. That is something that never began. It never ends. And interestingly enough, this is hard for us to grasp, as if never beginning and never ending is hard enough to grasp. It's a fellowship that actually never grows. And you think, well, we should want our fellowship to grow. Well, we're finite. We're talking about the infinite God. There's no possible way the fellowship between the Father, Son, and Spirit could grow. It can't grow. That would mean that there is change within God, and we know that He is immutable. Paul also speaks, bringing it back down to earth in Galatians 2:9, when he's giving an apologetic for his own ministry. He speaks of the other apostles and the church there at Jerusalem. They extended to him the right hand of fellowship. Fellowship is a good translation of the word. It could also just mean generally contact. It could mean intimacy of some kind. But really, it also gets to the heart. There's a joint participation. Probably the best sense here that John is bringing out, it has the idea of the share one has in something. We have a share in the Father and the Son. We have an interest, if you will. One of John's goals in writing this epistle to us is that you and I would understand and that we would know and that we would experience this joint participation in one another, as well as this joint participation in the triune God. God is not distant. That's the point. And see, this helps provide the ground, the basis for assurance in Him. We have this participation, this sharing, this fellowship in one another and with God Himself. And because we have that, we should be assured. We can look to that. You really can have assurance of salvation. And part of the way we see this is not just in the person of who Christ is, but the joint participation, the fellowship that all of that entails as a result of what Christ has done. He's given you this fellowship to strengthen you, to uphold you, to give you that confidence that you truly belong to Him. Of course, this means we do something about our fellowship. Now, John will certainly unpack some of this as we continue through this epistle. That much is certain. But really what it means in terms of this fellowship, this joint participation, it means, as one lexicon put it, that we share in our mutual gifts, goals, and goods. This is not socialism. This is not communism. This is voluntary recognition that we belong one to another. It's not coercion. With a gun to our back of our head saying, we need to distribute wealth. Rather, this is our own loving understanding that we share in one another. Our gifts, our goals, and our goods, all of those things God gives us to benefit one another. That's really where the rubber meets the road with respect to what this fellowship looks like and is. We do it for the glory of God, for the sake of Christ's kingdom, and for the benefit of one another. This is our divine fellowship with Him. Well, this brings us to our third and final point, divine joy. Look now at verse 4. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. As I said last week and even mentioned here today, we saw earlier in chapter 5, verse 13, a reason why he writes these things. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. It's about assurance. Well, now John here, though, is beginning not with this concept of assurance, though that is the scope of the whole book. He wants you to first understand that you are being taught these things so that your joy would be full. And because of this, because he writes these things, as we see it here in the first four verses, and as we see it as we move toward and get to chapter 5, the connection between joy and assurance. Now, some of you at the start of this may think, oh, you know, that sounds all well and good, connecting joy and assurance. But I'm struggling right now. I'm not feeling much joy. I've got this going on. I've got this at the workplace. I've got these family members doing this. I've got persecution on my left, affliction on my right, health issues behind me. No idea what the future holds before me. Are you saying I can't have assurance unless I have joy? No, but the two are still connected. It is a question that you need to ask yourself. If you're struggling with assurance, maybe it's because you lack this joy in your life. It's a legitimate question to ask because they are connected. And really, honestly, if you think about it, and I know this is one of those things where, man, Pastor Jim, you make this sound so easy. And I know it's not. But it's simple. How often those who have assurance of what Christ has done for them, not just belief and knowledge, but assurance that I am God's child. One of the inevitable results of that is being filled with joy. That is simple, isn't it? It is. But when the rubber meets the road, when push comes to shove, then it becomes kind of hard. Life is hard. Life as a Christian can be even harder. Many of us can think of individuals that we have spoken to in the past that when they came to Christ, their life actually became harder. There are a lot of people in this region who really need to hear that. Oftentimes, your life can become much harder when you become a Christian. This is why Jesus tells us, anyone who wishes to be my disciple must count the cost. There are testimonies of many people in other nations, particularly Muslim nations, where individuals have converted to Christianity and they were completely ostracized by their family. 100%. You may think, well, where's the joy in that? The joy is found in the fellowship that we have with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. That's where we find our joy. And I dare say many times we struggle with a lack of joy because we forget the basics. I hate to tell you this, but I'm speaking to myself here as well. There are times where I'm not feeling all that joyful. It's because I'm letting circumstances dictate my moods. Why not instead let our status with God, in God, through God, on account of Jesus Christ, dictate what our moods should be? Are you saying then we should be perpetually happy? Well, yes and no. Jesus wept after all, and he was perfect. He wept at the grave of his friend Lazarus, and he was indignant. He was mad even, not because his friend was dead, but because of all that it entailed, sin in this world and the wickedness around him. But he still was filled with perfect joy in his relationship with his Father. Joy and weeping are not opposites. We can mourn and still be filled with joy. It's hard to be filled with joy. But let me remind you, and this might be a bit of a sting, you understand that the Bible commands us to rejoice. Rejoice. I can't. Do it anyway. Rejoice. Make it a practice. Make it a habit. As much as when times are difficult, it's hard to open up my Bible and read it. It's hard to pray when I'm going through struggles. Do it. Be like that Nike commercial. Just do it. It will come. The more you reflect on who God is as He revealed Himself to you in His Word, the more you begin see again and again the joy of salvation that's found in Christ Jesus our Lord, more and more that joy will fill you. And yes, I realize some people it seems to come quicker than others. Don't ever give up on the ordinary means of grace found in the Word, sacrament, and prayer. We want the extraordinary. God doesn't promise that. But He does promise that in and through the Word, through your faithful prayers and the right use of the sacraments, you will be blessed. And more your joy will increase. See, this is a main purpose of what this is being described, what's being described here. That our joy may be complete. You may notice in the footnotes, some of you may have a little footnote there for the ESV with our. There are some manuscripts, and really it's the basis of the King James Version, the Textus Receptus, has your instead of our. The difference is actually one letter in Greek, just as it is in English. Ours is by addition, theirs is just a different letter. Many commentators, and I think rightly so, believe that our is correct. It's just the way that John is arguing. But be that as it may, even as we've seen before, as we think back to what we see here in verse 2, when how the word how this message was made manifest to us, it's not just the apostles that he's speaking of here. I think in the same case, the same understanding that our joy may be complete, he's not merely speaking about the apostles. He's speaking about all of us. He just got done speaking of our fellowship together with the apostles. So that his hope is that with that same fellowship that we have one another, our corporate joy would be filled. The ESV says completed here, and that works. It's not a bad translation. But it really had, the verb itself means to fill or to be full. And so a good understanding of what John is getting at is that all of us may know the fullness of joy in this fellowship, one with another, and in the Father and in His Son, Jesus Christ. He writes these things so that you may know, you may understand, you may fully experience the fullness of joy found in Him. That's what Scripture is all about. And see, he proclaims this. You see there in verse 4 as well. It's our joy, I really believe, corporate, all of us. That John says we are writing these things. We. Now many commentators, and I think there's legitimacy to this, think that John is referring to the other apostles. But see, that does bring up an interesting point. Because if that's true, it's kind of awkward, because by the time John wrote this, most, if not all, of the other apostles were dead, martyred. So if it is referring to the other apostles, and I think there's legitimate reason to think that that is the case, then what we are seeing here in a subtle way is John's affirmation that the Word of God truly is eternal and does not depend on the fact that the writers are alive. It also means we are talking about all of Scripture, not just this letter. All of Scripture should reinforce for ourselves the reality that we have fellowship with one another, and that we have fellowship with the Father, and that we have fellowship with the Son. And Christ has purchased this for us. In fact, that's part of what we do when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's a reminder to us that we are one body and we belong one to another. It calls us to greater fidelity toward one another. In other words, the greatness and the wonder of our fellowship with the Father and our fellowship with the Son, Jesus Christ, does not stop there. It needs to extend itself to one another. And this brings fullness of joy. This is why these things are written. And so last week, as we looked at the first two verses, we looked at the content. Now we look at the purpose of proclaiming that content. Fellowship, joint participation, sharing with one another, and with God Himself, so that your joy may be full. Reflect on these things. Reflect on these truths. Continue to meditate on them. And little by little, those who may struggle with joy, feeling a life that seems joyless, let God, by His Word, fill you with joy because of who Christ is and what He's come to do, and the fact that He continues to intercede for you and for me. You realize, though Christ has ascended, He's still flesh and blood. He's still both God and man in two natures. It's just now He's exalted, now He's glorified. He's still like us in every respect, yet without sin. This is why He's our sympathetic high priest. And this is why, through His Spirit, through the Apostle John, He's reminding us that what Christ has done, who He is and what He's done, is so that you and I may know and understand and experience this fellowship firsthand, with the result that our joy is full. This is the goal of Scripture. This is the goal of all gospel proclamation. When you share the gospel with the lost, brothers and sisters, including family members, your goal in your mind ought to be so that they would have fellowship with us and with God. It's not to put a little check mark, saved another one, but rather that we would rejoice that once again, the Lord Jesus Christ has demonstrated his power and his grace and his love by joining this sinner into fellowship with us. That's our goal. That should be our attitude. And may the Lord grant us grace to understand the fellowship we have with one another and with Jesus Christ, his Son. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, how we rejoice in the truth of who Jesus is. Father, many of us here at one time or another, and even maybe even now, are struggling with a lack of joy in our hearts. Father, help us to focus on what you've done through Jesus Christ, that we would understand that participation, that fellowship, that sharing in you and your Son, that these things would fill us with joy. Lord, we recognize and confess we are weak, but oh, how thankful we are that you never are. That you are mighty, that you are gracious, and that you will indeed sustain us to the end. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.